in Matthew, and then Romans, and then the larger section in 1 Corinthians. So Matthew 20:17-19. This is the word of God. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and then be raised on the third day." Then going to Romans chapter 4, page 942 in the Pew Bible. Again, we'll just certainly read a short section of it, talking about being justified by faith, and then the promise received through faith, part of that promise then we see beginning with verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, the faith of Abraham. For the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. He will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. And then going on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Dad's already read these verses, and we'll read many of them again. I was thinking when it happens twice, the Holy Spirit must really want us to understand this passage today. And so we'll be reading, beginning with verse 3 and going on to 22. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from death, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Today is what is called in most parts of Christendom Easter. It's a day when traditionally the church recognizes the empty grave, the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That's an important event. In actuality, we celebrate it each and every week. The very fact that we come together on the first day of the week and not the last day of the week indicates the significance of the resurrection. How could there be a change in the day that was given from all the Old Testament time and the day of worship to a new day of worship? Something of incredible importance must have happened to change the day of the week. And of course, we know what it is. It was the resurrection of Christ. It changed everything. It even changed the day when we worship. And so as we come together, not just today, but every single Lord's Day, it's a recognition of the resurrection of Christ, how important it is to us. And that's rightly so. Christianity rises and falls upon the empty tomb, upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we could somehow travel over to the Middle East and you could take me to place and show me the body of Jesus laying in the grave, then all of Christianity really falls apart. It would make no sense. Now, some would argue, well, you know, despite the fact that he's still dead, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a noble example of sacrifice. That what came out of that has had many good effects on the world. You know, Christianity ended slavery. It was used to instill honesty and hard work in people. It elevated the status of women. It was responsible for the rise of modern science and all the rest. But we need to understand, without the resurrection, if Jesus died and stayed dead, then all of Christianity is built on a lie. Its foundation is wrong, and it rightly ought to be rejected. And the first disciples knew this. And Paul, as he writes, knows that there are those who deny the resurrection, even in his day. And so, repeatedly, as you look through the New Testament, there's this emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the core of their teaching. They insisted upon it. That Jesus was raised on the third day. It was fundamental to them. They risked their lives. They suffered persecution. As we read the historical records, most of them died proclaiming the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It was that important. We might compare it to how important is oxygen to us on the earth. If you were suddenly to take away all the oxygen on the earth, life as we know it would cease to exist. Now, there might be a few microbes that don't need oxygen that would still be alive. But you and I, the plants and the animals, everything around us would die. It's that important. And as we consider Christianity, the reality of the resurrection is that important to Christianity. Take it away. And it all dies. It's all meaningless. It's all of no importance. And so it's right that we proclaim that resurrection each and every week and on Easter. And so the first point we need to see is the reality of Christ's death. Jesus of Nazareth truly died on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. We can see that. We see it clearly in the gospel accounts. He had the Roman soldiers as eyewitnesses, as along with some of his friends. And consider these Roman soldiers. They knew about death. It's likely that they had crucified others and knew what it meant to go through the process of crucifixion, how horrible it was, and would have seen it, and would know when a body was dead. But more than that, we're told in John that one of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus with a spear. You know, if you had any doubt that maybe he was pretending or maybe he just passed out for a moment, a spear in your side will quickly wake you up, will cause a response. And the silence indicates there was no response. That Jesus was dead. And as the blood and the water gushed out, he had stopped breathing. And so as we read the gospel accounts, he truly died. And that's the same thing here as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a chapter on the resurrection. It's referred to often, some 25 or more times. But it equally often it refers to his death. So there are two realities, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And whether it be the word death or burial or sleep, it's being repeated again and again. Makes it abundantly clear that if we were to go back in time, we would see Jesus hanging from the cross, dead, no longer breathing, his heart stopped, and as he was laid in that tomb, you know, he had not been breathing for a while, his heart had not been pumping blood for a time, he was dead. And there are those who would say, well, Jesus merely swooned on the cross. You know, he passed out, and when he was laying on the cold stone in the tomb, he was revived again. Not so. It can be. And time after time, the early disciples affirmed he was truly dead. And even the unbelievers affirm it. They have an explanation for the empty tomb. It was the fact that Jesus' disciples came and stole his body. But they didn't dispute the fact that he died and was laid in that tomb. It was a public execution. It was witnessed by many, some of his friends, many of his enemies, by soldiers who could clearly see that he died. And even the terminology that's used here, raised from the dead, implies that the Father had to take the initiative. Jesus could not restore his own life, and that's the very nature of death. You're unable to do anything for yourself. You're beyond help. You have to help from outside. And I think of the little girl, age 5, that was floating at the bottom of a public pool, lifeless. At that point, she was dead and helpless to do anything. And it's fortunate her dad saw her and jumped in the pool and dragged her out, and he knew CPR and was able to bring her back to life. But she was unable to do anything for her. It took help from the Father. And so it was that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that point brings us to our second point, is the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection truly happened. There's a number of indications of this, but I want us to look at merely three this morning. First, as you would look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it mentions there, in accordance with the Scriptures. It's saying, in keeping with what the Old Testament says, in keeping with Old Testament prophecy and the purpose that God had revealed in the Old Testament, Jesus' resurrection was there. And so it was being prophesied in many different ways, foreshadowed in several different ways. So we could think of Abraham and as he offers up his son, and it talks about basically he receives him from the dead. He didn't physically die, but he was in Abraham's mind, he was good as dead. He had his hand ready to kill him and received him back. In Psalm 16 that we sang, God's Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, will not undergo decay. It implies that there's a resurrection. The only way for us not to, our bodies to undergo decay is when they're raised. Isaiah 53 that pictures the death of Christ as a suffering servant and portrays that death and tells us the reason why. You know, because we're all like sheep going astray, Christ died for us, the servant died for us. And then how does that chapter end? Well, it talks about how he's going to prosper, how his days are going to be prolonged, how we will see his offspring, and we think of it in terms of his spiritual offspring. And how is that possible? Except through a resurrection. But it also accomplishes God's plan as we look at Scripture. And here, what we read at the end, verses 21 and 22 in 1 Corinthians 15. Did you notice the point that was being made between the parallel between Adam, who causes death to come upon mankind, and then Christ, who causes life, the resurrection to come on mankind? And it's all part of the divine plan. After man's fall, as the sentence of death came upon all of mankind, how is it possible to have life? It was only possible through a resurrection, new life that's found in Jesus Christ. And so it points us to that. God knew what he was going to do, how he was going to save men and women through the resurrection of Christ. Well, a second indication of the reality of the resurrection is found there in Matthew 20, 17 to 19. Jesus Christ knew it was going to happen even before it occurred. And this is really the third time, if you read through Matthew, that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection on the third day. Consider how remarkable it is to be able to say, you're going to be raised on the third day. You know, some things can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, I could say, well, tomorrow I'm going to die, and, you know, I go and pick a fight with the police and, you know, and get shot. I can cause that to happen. But nobody can cause a resurrection. No one can say, well, I'm going to be raised on the third day unless God is clearly in it, unless God has clearly planned it. And so Jesus knew what was going to occur. He knew of his death, but knew of his resurrection. And if he was wrong, he would have been a liar and a false prophet, and we could disregard him. But it did occur exactly as he indicated. And then third evidence of the reality of the resurrection is the eyewitness accounts. Now consider, in a typical court, if you were to bring in two or three or four credible witnesses, that testimony would hold up. For instance, if I were to ask, you know, how many of the older ones here remember watching Neil Armstrong walk on the moon? I think we'd have a smattering of hands of people who remember that. And so you could go to each one and ask them, did you see that on TV? And they would say, yes, I did. It was so exciting. But maybe you're not satisfied. Maybe you're a conspiracy buff and you want to say, well, that's not convincing. And so I say, well, let's get in the car and we'll drive over to Ohio and And we'll talk to Neil Armstrong in person. You know, and we talk and he asks questions. You know, what was it like? And, you know, wasn't it a set someplace produced by Hollywood? No, we spent that time in space. And you hear him testify. And you're still not quite convinced. And then we go to Buzz Aldrin and we go visit him and talk to him. And what was like? And he affirms it, and maybe his recollections are a little bit different. And we talk to really all the men that have landed and walked on the moon who are still alive. At some point, wouldn't you be convinced when these men who are at the end of their lives, who have nothing to gain by continuing a hoax, wouldn't you be convinced by their testimony that they walked on the moon, that it really happened? Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's going through and talking about person after person who met the risen Christ. He mentioned Cephas, and that's a form of the word Peter, Simon Peter. How he had met the risen Christ, how the 12 had met him, how more than 500 had, how James, his half-brother, how all the apostles, and Paul himself. He's recounting several different occasions on different groups met the risen Christ. And his list isn't even exhaustive. We have the women, Mary Magdalene, and the others who go to the tomb early, and Mary meets in Christ. You have the two on the road to Emmaus that we just read the last verse or two about, how they meet Christ. We have another time where John, where there's seven of them gone fishing at the Lake of Tiberias. And they meet Jesus another time. A diverse group. Different times, different situations. Most of whom were still alive. And then Paul says, you know, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. You know, go and check it out. You can find some of these who are still alive, who met Christ when he was raised from the dead. And you wouldn't dare say something like that unless you knew their testimony. What they would all uniformly say. Yes, I met Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. Just as I might say, yeah, go and talk to any of the astronauts. And they'll tell you that they were on the moon. And we don't have time to go through all the accounts. But clearly, as you would read through, you get the sense that these were eyewitnesses, or those who heard the eyewitness accounts and recalled vividly what goes on. And so you could read in John, and John gives a very vivid account of running to the tomb, embracing Peter, and getting there first, and stooping and looking in and seeing what was there, and seeing that the grave was empty. There was no body of Jesus. Or as he recounts what was going on at the Sea of Tiberias as they were fishing, and Jesus appears to them. Or as Luke, of the two on the road to Emmaus, what the conversation was about, and even the gestures that Jesus made as he was speaking to them. And Paul, you could read through in Acts and see him recount what happened on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Lord. The number and the vividness of the eyewitnesses and the clarity is overwhelming. The tomb was empty, because the Father had raised the Son from the dead. Well, the third point, or the implication of the resurrection, because it is real, what does it mean for us? Well, the first thing it means is that the gospel is true. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15 by reminding us and reminding the Corinthians that the gospel that he preached, that they had received, that they by which they were saved. And it was a good news that's highlighted. And what does he say of first importance? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's foundational for that good news to be true, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to say, if it didn't happen, if there was no resurrection, It would mean that he and the other apostles are false witnesses, testifying to something that God did not do. It would mean that the Corinthians and all people are still in their sins, that there was no atoning death for sins if there was no resurrection. So that of all people on the face of the earth, we're most to be pitied. We're giving ourselves for a cause that's hopeless, that has no point. You know, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, Paul says. Enjoy this life, if that's all there is. And for those who died in Christ, died trusting in Jesus Christ, there's no hope. At least if you believe in Christ now, you could become aware that, oh, it's a false hope, and I could look and just find, is there another truth, another religion I could seek after and maybe find some hope? But those who died in Christ, that's it. There's no longer any hope for them. There would be no good news. And of course, Paul's point is the resurrection did occur. There is good news. Jesus did die for our sins. We can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be adopted into God's family. We can be assured of eternal life, that the grave does not end everything, because Jesus' resurrection is a proof of that. The second implication from Romans 4:25 is that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. It implies that we have a living Savior and Lord, that we're able to enjoy the fruits of Christ's work, of His being given for us, and the fact that we now can be justified, seen as right before God. We're no longer in our sins. But because of that union with the living Christ, we now have peace with God and fellowship. We're now acceptable to the Father. We have right standing with Him. We're now seen as right in His eyes. Third implication, as you look at 1 Corinthians 15:20 and following, is that Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the dead. Now, those who have gardens will understand what the image is here, that of first fruits. You know, if you're like me, you put out the plants and maybe you put out some tomato plants. And you give water when it needs to, and you weed the garden, and you put something on to kill the insects and let the tomato plants grow. And gradually they get bigger and taller, and the fruit starts to grow and get bigger. And then some of the tomatoes get about this size. And then it happens one day. You go out, and one of those tomatoes is beginning to turn color. It becomes a little paler green and then yellow. And at last it becomes red. And when that one first tomato is red, it's the first fruits, an indication that more are on the way. And after months of eating bland and tasteless tomatoes, how good that first fruits is. It's delicious. And that's the idea, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the dead. The indication that more is coming, that you and I are going to fall on and be raised from the dead as well. How can you be certain that death doesn't end all? That when they put you in the grave, that's going to be the end of the story? It's because Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And you're going to follow. You're going to be raised from death. And the proof of it is in His resurrection. And the last implication is that we have been given a mission. And it's really called the Great Commission. It's found at the end of Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. And part of what Jesus says is, I'm going to be with you. and he's going to be with us to the end of the age as he's been raised from the dead, never to die again. And so he commissions us, knowing that he is with us, that all power and authority has been given him to do what? To make disciples. We have to go and we have to teach and we have to baptize, but we're to be making disciples. That's our mission. People are to know of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're told elsewhere that that same power that raised Jesus Christ from death is still available to us today. It's still available to us in the spread of the gospel to the ends of the world. You can also note that the summary of 1 Corinthians 15 as Paul deals with the resurrection, that it surely happened. And then what is it that we should take from it? Well, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, because there's a reality to the resurrection, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, because there's victory over death, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That what we do for Jesus Christ here on earth counts. When you meet that store clerk and say a word of encouragement, it matters. When you can show concern for that neighbor across the street that's going through the difficulty, it has an impact. When you witness for Christ in the school, in the university, it affects people for now and for eternity. It all hinges upon the resurrection, upon the fact that the tomb is empty. It makes all the difference in the world. It should cause us to serve with joyfulness, with hope, and with fervent love. As you think about Easter, as you think about the truth here, realize how crucial it is that the tomb was empty, that the Father raised the Son from the dead. He's alive now. He's at the right hand of the Father. It's really the key event in human history. That allows there to be life instead of death. And then be zealous, be fervent, abound in the work of the Lord. And each one of us is given a different area. Some it may be in the home. Some it'll be in the factory or workplace. Some it may be in school. Whatever it is, wherever God has placed you to be abounding in the work of the Lord, being immovable from that, making it your focus, and being steadfast in it. Because your labor is not in vain. Really, if there's no resurrection, all our labor is in vain. It may last 100 years or 200 years or 1,000 years. But those things that we do for Christ last for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the good news. And the fact that Christ arose victorious. Victorious over sin and victorious over death. And then we can have confidence as well that as we trust in Him, we too will taste that resurrection from the dead. That as He was the first fruits, we are those who would come along after Him, be raised to eternal life. Thank you for that and for that promise for those who are trusting in Him, who trust His death for sins. Can know that we are justified in Your sight, not because of what we have done, but what Christ did for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.